All right, in that 10th chapter then, you have there the little book, The Voice of the Seven Thunders, and then the explanation what the little book is there. At least I think that's the explanation of it, what John must preach. A lot of different views given of it, but that seems to me in verse 11, the last verse, seems to indicate what it is. All right. Now, let's move on next to the measuring of the temple here and the two witnesses and finally the sounding of the seven trumpets. Now, this next one is given a great deal of trouble. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. That is, it was strong. It was a stiff reed rod. Now, that's not the rod of iron that we'll read about in chapter 12. And one said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And the court which is without the temple leave without and measure it not, for it has been given unto the nations, that's the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Now, what is he talking about? What does he mean by that? Some think that the temple was still standing. Now, those that take the position that John wrote before the destruction of Jerusalem use this as an argument of it, that the temple was still standing. But if my position is correct, that we are dealing here with symbols, we are dealing with visions and symbols, then you can have a symbol and a thing in a vision that does not exist, or no longer exists. I think it's a very poor argument. I think if I couldn't make a better argument, that I wouldn't make one at all for that early date, far as I'm concerned. To make this literal, the literal temple standing in the midst of symbols all the way through. So I don't think it's a literal temple at all. What is the temple of the New Testament? Now, there are two words for temple. One is a Greek word that meant all of the buildings round about. Another one meant the sanctuary. Right? This is the word that's used for the church over and over here, the sanctuary. Now, it's so called in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Right? Now, the church is spoken of with that same word, sanctuary or temple. In Ephesians 2, 19 to 21 or 2, he says, you are no longer sojourners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, goeth into a holy temple. That's the word sanctuary, same word that's used here. Right? Goeth into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation for God in the Spirit. Well, he's definitely talking there about the church as a sanctuary. Right, then we move on over to 2 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3, all right, when he said in verse 16 and 17, if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. Talking about the church there, made up of the individual members. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, by 16 to 17 or 18 there, why he says, therefore, we're a temple of God. God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Right? So here you have over and over, that's just three of them. Over and over you find it. That the church is a temple of God. Right? Now, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, when he said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the individual Christian. But in the third chapter, 16 and 17, he's talking about the church made up of individuals. Right? You also are living stones to build up a spiritual house. Now, what does he mean here? I don't think he's talking about the old temple at all. Now, why measure it? Jesus Christ had said back in the 23rd chapter of Matthew and toward the close of that chapter there, about verse 38 or 9, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. And over in the 24th chapter, when he talks here about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, for where the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together. Down here in the 24th chapter, about verse 14 there, 15, along 15. Therefore you see the abomination of that. No, I'm all wrong there. Let me get on over here to it here. When he says over here, where the carcass is, there the vultures are gathered together. What is it, 26 or 7 or somewhere along? Yeah, 28. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered together. What was the carcass? carcass was the old temple, the old Jerusalem, the old people of God. Jesus left them. When he left and withdrew himself from the temple, said, "Your house is left desolate." What did that mean? It meant it was dead. It was now a carcass. And where the carcass is, no life in it, there the vultures will be gathered together. So why should he measure that? No significance to that whatever, because it was going to be destroyed. What he's talking about here is something that's not going to be destroyed. It won't be touched. Well, let's see if we can figure out what it is. Many views, you may not like mine. I think it's the best I can offer you. Now he says, "Rise and measure the temple of God," that's the sanctuary, "and the altar, and them that worship therein." Right? Now what's he to measure? Here is something that comes under the measuring rod of God. I think it's the church. I think everything in the church or that pertains to the church comes under the measuring rod of God. Here then, the altar, prayer, place of worship, here are the worshipers. So here the worship and the worshipers of the church have been measured by the Lord. Everything comes under it. Now let me go back and help you out on that. Help us out. Let Ezekiel help us out. Turn now to the book of Ezekiel again. And here was a criticism that God made of the priest back there that didn't make a distinction between the holy and the profane back here. And that's what God's going to do in the new. Ezekiel, about the 22nd chapter, I think is what I want here. I knew I was right there close to it. Thank you, man. Alright, yeah, 22 and verse 26 here. I'm in the wrong chapter. The one I couldn't find. Here it is. All right. Now look at 26. "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they caused men to discern between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them." Right? Now there was to be a very clear distinction made between the holy and the profane, the common and the uncommon. Now, as you look back here to the about the 40th chapter here, when here the prophet is given here a reed, and he's to measure the court and all of that. Over here in about the 42nd chapter here, he measures everything there. Now look at 42 and verse 20. Right? "Now that he measured it on the four sides, it had a wall round about, the length 500 and the breadth 500, to make a separation between that which was holy and that which was common." Right? Now here, he's been talking about things that are measured here all the way through. And here's a wall, but it's a measured wall that makes a distinction and a separation between the two. Now look at the 44th chapter and verse 23. "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." Now a few weeks ago, when we concluded this study here of the book, I pointed out in these last chapters here that this temple that Ezekiel saw, the frame of a temple on the side of a mountain. All right, now he was given this reed, he was to measure everything. Everything that went into that temple that he saw, and that's of the church. The church is what he's talking about there. Prophecy there. Now everything that goes into that, whatever it might be, is measured. Comes under the measuring rod of God. There has to be nothing in the church that wasn't measured by the Lord. One of my arguments against institutionalism. One of my arguments against instrumental music. One of my arguments against the building of all of these things, adding church. What's wrong with them? They haven't been measured by the Lord. Therefore, they're in the realm of the profane. Doesn't mean they're wicked within themselves. They are not cleansed. They are not measured. They are profane. They are of the world. Right? Have no place to. Now, everything here, then, that went into the church in Ezekiel's prophecy was measured. Brought under the measuring rod of God, holy then, which separated the holy from the profane. Now, I believe that's what you have here. I think what he's pointing out here is that everything that is in the sanctuary here comes under the measuring rod of God. All right, now what's left on the outside? Now let's look at that for a second. The hope for him. But now then he says, and the court which is without the temple, leave without and measure it not, for it has been given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now the expression holy city is not used in Revelation to refer to the old physical Jerusalem or to Babylon. It's always the new spiritual Jerusalem. The word holy city is only found, that referred to Jerusalem, only found twice in the New Testament. That's in the book of Matthew. Where that in Matthew, it was spoken of there as the holy city, but only twice. But because it was given up to be destroyed by the Gentiles. So what do you have here? If I understand this class, what you have here is that here is the altar of prayer. Here's the altar, and here are the worshipers here, and the worshipers here have come under the measuring rod of God. Now, the devil cannot get to these worshipers as long as they're holding fast their faith in the Lord. Come on. Now, what can the devil destroy? The devil can destroy our bodies. I think what is left without, that can be trodden underfoot and was that which is physical or external. Now, that's what happened back there. They destroyed their bodies, they destroyed their Bible, they destroyed their buildings and their meetings and all of that. But the devil can never get to the spirit, the heart of an individual, as long as he holds to his faith. He's measured by the Lord. The devil can't touch you unless you let him. I believe this is what he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about the old temple at all. Don't think he's talking about old Jerusalem. But here now is the holy city. Here is the church. It's all holy to God. Your body, you're sanctified. Your bodies are sanctified unto the Lord. Yes, but the devil can destroy that. He can get to that. He can kill that. But he can't get to the soul. Can't get to the spirit. Now this, to me, is what he's talking about. I think it's compatible with everything else in the Bible, and it makes sense. Right, so the point then is this, that here is the altar, and the worshipers here come under the measuring rod of God. God is measured. Everything in it has been measured, according back here to Ezekiel. Here was Ezekiel back there as he looked unto all of this. Everything there in the prophecy, the vision was measured. And everything in the world in the church of the Lord has been measured by the Lord. Sanctified by blood. Set apart unto Him. Therefore, the devil cannot get to that. We can't change it. We dare not. Leave it just like God left it. The devil can destroy our bodies. Jesus said, fear not him that's able to destroy the body. But fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God can destroy it all. But don't fear the fellow. Can destroy your body. But fear God. So long as I'm faithful to God, hold to that measured standard that God's given us, the devil never gets you. Never gets you. I believe that's the point there. Who can lead a song? Anybody here can lead a song? I couldn't lead one. The views. Now this is my view, that you're talking about the spirit of the individual, the spirit of the church that can't be touched. The outside of that, it could be destroyed, trodden underfoot. Another view is that that which is measured here, the altar and the worshipers, that's the spiritual church, and that which is without represents the Jews. The old Jewish church will be trodden underfoot. I can't buy that one at all. Then another is, and this one might be so, another one is that comes within the measuring rod, These are the faithful of God. Whereas that which is without and trodden underfoot represents the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites and the Jezebelites in the church, going back to the letters that we have there. That could be true. This one I prefer to all the interpretation that I've read or come up with or thought about or imagined. I prefer this one, and of course, I'm not dogmatic about it, as I've told you many times. Now, let me move to our next thought. Our next one, then, is the measuring of the temple, and now then, the two witnesses. Now, let's deal with them, and it'll not take a whole lot of time to get to deal with them, to all I know about them. And I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Now, notice up here the holy city trodden underfoot here for 42 months. I'm going to leave that and deal with that a little bit later. I'll deal with the 42 months over in the 13th chapter, verse 5 or 6. Five times here, we have that same period of time, 42 months, 1,260 days. Now, your 1,260 days is identical with the 42 months. For the Jewish month had 30 days. So you divide your 1,260 by 30, you get 42. Or multiply your 42 by 30, you get 1,260. Either way you want to handle it. All right, so the idea is that time is equivalent. It's an equivalent or the same time. Now I give my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now the sackcloth was that hairy, scratchy material that they made maybe out of camel's hair, something very rough, that they would wear next to their bodies when in time of sorrow or grief or deep concern. You have it over and over in the New Testament. All right, now these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth, indicating here the torturous times, the difficult times that they're going through. Now I'll just say briefly that 42 is actually 3.5. And any time you have 3.5 in the Bible, it's a broken 7, which indicates that 7 is the perfect number. 3.5 is a broken period. And every time that I've been able to find it or locate 3.5 anywhere in the Bible, it's always a troublous time. Like the 3.5 years of drought in the days of Ahab back then, and so on. Those various times such as that. Well, we'll deal with that a little bit later in some of those. Come to the other chapter. Now, these individuals, clothed in sackcloth here, now, who are the two? Now, let me suggest this to you, that under the Old Testament, you could not convict a man without at least two or more witnesses. And Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 12 or 13, when I come at the mouth of two or three witnesses, things will be established. Now, I'll deal with you on that basis. And Hebrews, the 12th chapter there, where they've back yonder perished at the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment think ye shall we be counted with, and so on. So no individual was convicted of a crime of death that demanded the death penalty without the testimony of one witness. It had to be two or more witnesses, two or three witnesses. Right, so here are two witnesses, because the gospel, as Paul said in, what was it? 2 Corinthians, the second chapter there, it's a savor unto life to some and a savor unto death unto others. That's a picture there of a man entering the city victoriously here. And here they're burning the incense as they come in to the city here. And as they come in, thanks be to God here that leadeth us in triumph in Christ, maketh manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death, unto death. To the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? In other words here, it was a message of death to those that rejected, to some. As the captives brought in, some would die, and others would be coming in victorious there. All right? And so, but it takes two to convict an individual that he might be put to death in these matters. All right? So here then are the two witnesses here in the gospel. They're going to preach the gospel, which would be a savor unto death to some. It would be a savor unto life to others. But the two indicates the testimony of this. Now, who are the witnesses? We'll ask in a moment. They shall prophesy 1260 days. Now, there have been many ideas. Some have thought it was Moses and Christ, others Christ and John the Baptist, others Moses and Elijah. Others have thought the Old and the New Testaments. Many different views. I prefer it if you make it literal. I don't really believe it is literal. I think that simply means a sufficient testimony and witness to convict the individual. But if an individual wants to boil it down to two, he can do that in the 15th chapter of John and about verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. You also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. All right? Now here the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the apostles. So, if you want to think of it like that and want to make it two, and yet it's not a literal two at that because you have the 12 apostles here, all of that. But it's the testimony of the witnesses who had heard and seen these things and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in them. But probably the idea is the completeness of the testimony that would convict an individual of his sins. Right? Now notice who they are. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord. Now there's no question but what that is a picture taken from the 4th chapter of Zechariah, where here were the two olive trees and here were the two lamps here. Right? Now the lampstand supports the light. The olive tree provides the oil. So here again is the Holy Spirit providing the truth to the apostles who would bring the light into the world. So if you want to make it two, that confirms the idea. The Holy Spirit providing the oil and the apostles bearing witness to the truth before the Lord of the earth. And if any man desires to hurt them, now notice, here this suggests here that they shall be able to complete their message or their testimony. They cannot be destroyed until they have completed their work, though they can be killed. And if any man desireth to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them, in this manner must he be killed. Now you remember back in the days of Elijah, when certain fellows came over to Elisha. You got the two mixed. 50 soldiers came, and fire came down and devoured them. 50 more came, fire devoured them. That's the idea is this. This was never literally done by any apostle. But the idea is that no force or individual can destroy these witnesses until the testimony is complete. I think this is the assurance God has given, giving that in the midst now of all of these trumpets and all of these other things and all of these judgments that are coming, God's witnesses will still be able to witness and to testify. They'll carry out their mission, their purpose. And certainly they did. Now these have the power to shut the heaven that it rained not during the days of their prophecy. Now that's certainly a figure from Elijah. And they have power over the water to turn them into blood, the waters. Now that's certainly from Moses down in Egypt, who there lifted up his rod and the waters became blood. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they shall desire. The whole point seems to me to be this, that as those men of the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses, others of the prophets, as they were able to complete and carry out that purpose for which God sent them, so these men will be able to complete theirs as they testify. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Two thoughts here. Two positions you can take on that. One is that this beast here symbolizes the entire anti-Christian power that dominates the nations. Now, Linsky takes that position. Somehow, I rather think that this is anticipatory of the beast that we're going to meet in the 13th chapter. That he hasn't been introduced yet. But this is in anticipation of him, though it might be. That this beast simply symbolizes all that come from the abyss, from which the angel of the abyss opened it with a key back, you remember, in the 8th or 9th chapter, 9th chapter, and let all of that smoke out, and the locusts there that tormented people. Right? So the idea then either is that this symbolizes all of those nations that would oppose Christ and the gospel. They come from the same realm that those things came from back there, smoke. On the other hand, it may look under the coming of the beast in the 13th chapter. But if not specifically of him, it would include him. For it includes all that come out of the abyss. Every power that comes out of the abyss to stand in opposition to the people of God. Right? And overcome them and kill them. Now they will be killed. And their dead body, now that's plural, their dead body, as the footnote says there, carcass. Really, it's a singular carcass. As we would say, their heart, their life. Speaking of individuals there. I think that's the idea here. Their carcass lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, here again is another argument that this is physical Jerusalem. Not necessarily. Egypt was the symbol of bondage. Sodom was the symbol of immorality. Jerusalem, that rejected the Christ, was the symbol of apostate religion. Right? So Jesus Christ was crucified, if you think of the city here, as the great world city. Now, in my commentary, I've argued from Isaiah 24 to 27, four chapters there, where Isaiah speaks here of the world as a city, a desolate city, a city to be destroyed and all of that. Right? I think that's the idea here. Or as Hosea spoke of Gilead, that land across the Jordan as a city of robbers. Right? So here then is this great world city of wickedness and that holds men captive and a false religion. Well, Jesus, that's why Jesus was crucified. I know he was crucified in literal Jerusalem. I know that. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking here about the world city as a city of captivity that holds men captive spiritually, as a city of immorality and wickedness, as a city of false religion, and where Christ was crucified in just such an environment and in such a world as that. All right? So now their dead body, or carcass, should lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom. Now, notice it's spiritually. And Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So he's talking of a spiritual city now, like Sodom, like Egypt, like Jerusalem, that crucified the Lord. And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead body or carcass 3 days and a half. Now, there's your same 3.5, only a much shorter time than the other. And suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Right? So here were two, but as one, for they were as one in testimony, as one in purpose. So where the dead carcass, the two witnesses, but a dead carcass, simply indicates the unity of the witnessing of these individuals by the one carcass there. All right? And they that dwell on the earth, now these are your earth dwellers, rejoice over them and make merry. They've got them out of the way, and they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Now the earthlings were tormented by their message. Their message that condemned idolatry, condemned wickedness, condemned sin, condemned the whole life of the unregenerate world. Alright? So now they rejoice, but that rejoice is short lived. Now, let me notice the next verse, and I'll try to explain what I think we have here in this. As he moves on now, and after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and it stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them, and heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Right? Now, when Jesus Christ went to heaven in a cloud, Acts 1, did any of the enemies behold him going into heaven? No. Just a few of the disciples beheld him going. Right? But let's look at this now for just a moment and see if we can figure out a good explanation of this that is in harmony with the whole teaching here that we have had in this matter. Now, I think that what you have here, and these witnesses here, here's the testimony, first of all, of the apostles. Now, here is the testimony of these individuals and the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit in them was testifying, Spirit confirming the things that were heard. Right now, here then is the opposition here to the apostles that ended in death. Right? They were put to death. Now, it looks as if their testimony and their witnessing is going to come to naught, doesn't it? They've been put to death. They're defeated. But now, here then, they're caught up under heaven after this time. Here is the victory of their testimony. Now, in the victory of their testimony is that though the apostles, and it's thought that all of them were put to death violently, except John, that he's the only one that lived to an old age, and that's traditional. So I just don't know a thing about the death of these men. I know that I've read a lot of what people said, but I mean, some of these speculators said that I don't know. Nobody knows. So I just take it for granted that they were put to death, all right. But Jesus said they would be. Now, except one. But now here's victory. Now the witnessing is going on in the disciples and all of us. Not that I'm testifying to something I saw or heard. All I can testify to is that here is my faith in the Word of God based on this evidence. Now, that's what I think you have over in the 12th chapter and verse 11 when he says, yeah, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death. All right, now what is the word of the testimony of the Christian? The word of my testimony is that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which belief rests on the evidence and the testimony that I have to that fact. I never saw him. I can't witness that he was raised from the dead as a witness. I can't witness to anything that he said that I ever heard. Never heard him say a thing in the world. Never saw him. But the word of my testimony is that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why? Peter said, give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is within you. Right? So here then is the evidence on which I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this then is the victory, the continuation of witness. A lot of these, a lot of denominational people talking about witnessing for the Lord, witnessing for the Lord. I don't think they know what they're talking about. I think that's all right if you know what you're talking about. What I'm testifying to is the ground of my faith in Christ as the Son of God. I'm testifying to the ground of my faith in the Bible as the Word of God. That's all I can do. Now, I think that's what John is talking about here when he says they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. The word of my testimony is I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I made that confession before I was baptized. I've confessed it ever since. That's what I still believe. Now, that's my witness to my faith based on the evidence that I have. And here they love not their life even unto death. There's the martyr spirit. Now, the ground of victory is the martyr spirit as one holds fast the word of his testimony and holds the blood of Jesus, which the whole of this sacrifice for his sin. Here's what I think he's talking about. I believe that's it. All right? Now let me notice, hurry on right quickly now. And now with that, and in that hour, they beheld him. Oh, I want to say this. None of the enemies saw Christ going to heaven. But all of the enemies saw the victory here of the witnessing or of the Word of God or of Christ in and through the Word of God. They did see that victory. They see that going on now. The devil was never able to stop them, never able to destroy them. And so the enemies can see that victory of faith, the victory of the Word of God, the victory of their witnessing, as though the witnesses were put to death, that Word went right on. So in that sense, they saw them caught up under heaven. They saw the victory. Now that's what it indicates. They saw the victory and the triumph of that message. And this is what I think he's saying here. At least that makes a lot of sense to me. All right, now the last thought I got about 10 more minutes. Let me see if I can finish up now. And in that hour there was a great earthquake. All right, and the tenth part of the city fell. And there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons. I think that indicates the crumbling of paganism. Paganism was beginning to come. The great world city we talked about a while ago from Isaiah, which I think is described over here in this Babylon we're going to come to after a while. Right? And the rest were, and the 7,000 simply indicates the complete number according to the judgment of God. Not all, but just a complete number as God would judge and destroy. The earthquake, we talked about that last time. I'll have to pass over some passages I want to talk about. And the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. But the fact that they were affrighted and gave glory to God doesn't mean they changed toward God. Of course, many an end of it, when you see an earthquake or you see a great tragedy happen, whatever it may be, well, they're afraid of God, all right. Don't do a thing about it. Don't do a thing about it. All right, now let me get the last part of this. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven. And they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now back down to when the seventh seal was opened, or no, the seventh trumpet sounded, there was a great silence in heaven by the space of half an hour. You remember that? All right, now this time, when the, that was the seal, wasn't it? Yeah. We're just coming out of the trumpet, yeah. The seventh angel sounded. Now that was back in the opening of the seal. When you opened the sixth or the seventh seal, there was a great silence in heaven. Prayers of the saints are coming up unto God. All right, now this time, with the sounding of this seventh trumpet, instead of silence, there are great voices there. Action taking place now. And the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God in his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Right? And the 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worship God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast. It doesn't say who is to come. You've already come now in your strength and power, and you've taken your rule over all the forces as the seventh sounds and the things of the old covenant, the promise, are all fulfilled. Right? Has taken thy great power and its reign. And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came in the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give thy reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. Now this is thought by many to be the final judgment. Again, I don't think so. You say, well, how do you explain it? Well, like this. When he says here, that here the time of the dead to be judged, back in Daniel 7, which I'll deal with, I'll try to get to that the next time we meet. Back there, and God gave his judgment unto the saints. That is on behalf of them. So here then, the judgment on behalf of the saints is now taking place. Time of the dead to be judged. A judgment on behalf of those that had died for the cause of the Lord. And the time to give thy reward to thy servants, the prophets. Now, what reward did the prophets of the Old Testament get when these things were fulfilled that were taking place? I think it was this. They have the reward of seeing what they foretold did come to pass. Now, that is, it came to pass. Now, whether they are seeing it or looking at it, the idea is they receive their reward in that what they said and what they endured is now vindicated. Now, you remember back here how that those prophets, how that Jeremiah was put down into the mire and rejected and put in prison, all that. How Ezekiel was slandered and insulted and all of that. Now study of Ezekiel. And how that Amos went up and preached to them. They didn't want to listen to him. How they treated all of those prophets back there. But now, Their cause is vindicated. Their prophesying is vindicated. They receive their reward as they have a part in the fulfilling of all that they foretold. I believe this is what he's talking about. I just don't believe at all you've come to the final judgment. Because he goes on here, and I notice further in this. Right? To give thy reward to the saints that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy. Now that word destroy, that means to change. To change for the worse. To corrupt. There are several passages we could turn to, but our time is up. Now I'm going to not do that and show. But Paul talks about the corruption of the mind, and Luke talks about a garment corrupted by the moths. Use the same word there. It means to done to annihilate, but it simply means now here the destroyer, and those that do the destroying, they are now time to bring them to naught. Right? And thou was opened the temple of God that is in heaven, and thou was seen in the temple the ark of his covenant, and there followed lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. Right? Now, with the sounding of this, with the fulfilling of the Old Testament prophets, and what's taking place, and this looks even over to the destruction of Rome, though it's not yet included, will be. But it simply means that with the sounding here, those forces against God are destroyed. Right now, when the door to the sanctuary is open here now, and Jesus, you remember, removed the veil so that we can enter in now into the holy place and be with the Lord. But the point here is this. That here is the covenant that God made, the Ark of the Covenant. Now God made his covenant back there of what he would do. He's fulfilled it. He's fulfilled it. Right? Now he's made his covenant with us as to what he will do. Now we see him fulfilling that also. So that we can stand assured and rest assured on the covenant of God, the promises of God. Whatever he said he would do, he would do. I think what we've done now in these 11 chapters is to go all the way from back here, the glory of Christ, the work of Christ, the ministry, the glory in his present ministry, present position, present glory. Then here the letters to the churches and the condition that existed and what he would do, what they're going to go through. Here's God on his throne in chapters 4 and 5, on his throne, ruling the universe. Here's the Lamb that takes the book out of his hand to carry out the purpose of God. He's carrying that out, that eternal purpose from the was in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. Right? Then come the saints coming before the Lord, then an interlude while those on earth are sealed and before the storm really breaks out. And then along with that you have they're sealed and coming out of the great tribulation is a great multitude before the throne of God. At the 8th chapter, the first few verses, hear the prayers coming up to the throne of God. And a response is a judgment from God upon the earth. Then come the sounding of the trumpets, which are to warn the world of the ungodly and cause God's people to come into a close contact and communion with him. That's in those. Now, in the 10th chapter, our lesson tonight, here then are these 4 points here. Another interlude here of a little book. Voice of the seven thunders sealed up. God has other judgments. Here the temple is measured. The devil cannot touch the spirit, the heart, the soul of those individuals under the measuring rod of God. I'm under it, I'm saved. Here then are the two witnesses, which I believe here, the apostles, the opposition in death, and as the Holy Spirit works with them. And then in their victory, that witnessing is going on in through us as we testify to our faith in that Word and in that Christ. Not as witnesses who saw and heard him directly, but who believe that this is the Word of God. Right? And so here is this now. Here with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we've come to the conclusion of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets are receiving their reward in the fulfilling of that which they foretold. Here then is the Ark of the Covenant. That is, God keeps covenant with his people. No literal ark that he saw. It wasn't the literal ark. What he sees is God's covenant that's saved, and God fulfills the conditions of that covenant. Right now. Now we are ready, next time we meet, to get right into the more specific aspects of this book. the birth of the Christ, the Roman Empire, and the paganism that it backed, and the great conflict there. Now, next Tuesday night, I believe that's Christmas Day, isn't it? So we'll not meet then. But do you want to meet on the first of the year? Anybody doesn't want to come on the Tuesday or that? You want 2 weeks off or just one?